I want to remind you to pray as we preach on this series on faith, because we're dealing with the wiles of the devil. And he doesn't like us to expose his tactics. And so make sure you pray for me and for Pastor Doman as he prepares some of these messages as well. And then for our church people, because he will attack and do what he can to discourage them. I guarantee he does not want people to hear these messages, and they're very important from the Word of God. We're going to go over, we're going to come back here this in a moment, but we're going to go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our scripture reading again this evening. And I want to read this text again, so I invite you to stand. And we'll read this, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is, of course, I want to be in chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 is where we want to be. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, otherwise distinctly and with surety, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." This is Christianity, otherwise they would redefine Christianity. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," this is their sources of departure, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." That's an important aspect as we look later on into Romans chapter 14 and look at the issues of eating meat sacrificed to idols. How is meat sacrificed or sanctified? It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Otherwise, knowledge of the word of God, then you know what's really sanctified. And then, of course, through prayer. So, Father, we bow tonight and ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to open our hearts and minds to your word. And pray, Father, that as we do so, that you would teach us great truths that you want us to see. Tonight, Father, help us to understand those who have gone before us. And as we began this series, Father, in Hebrews chapter 11, help us to understand that we are reminded there in that text of faithful warriors who paid dearly so that we might have the truth as we have it today. We pray for others down through the ages of the church age who have fought for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness unto death. And pray tonight that we could be equally as faithful as they were. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We left off with this statement here this morning, and it's a very, very important statement. Because the fact is here, as we look at this statement, we come to understand that faithful believers understand that the battle for the faith is constant, and losses are measured by degrees of compromise of doctrine and values. And, of course, when this happens, doctrines are life-governing beliefs established by understanding God's Word. Values, on the other hand, are practices defining holiness determined by the applications of believed doctrines upon every details of our life, every single detail. So faithful believers understand they fight to maintain the faith for their own generation to ensure that the faith is passed on to the next generation. So the next generation must also know that they must fight to maintain the faith. How many of you ever watched a relay race where they pass on the baton? All seen that? We had a tremendous relay team in high school, and one of the reasons why it was tremendous is because I didn't run in it. I wasn't very fast, but I was a long distance runner. But we had some very good sprinters in our high school. But you know, one of the things that often would win relay races is the passing on of the baton. Now, they didn't do a good job passing the baton. If someone stumbled, they dropped it. Now, you could be sure that they were going to lose the race no matter how fast they were. We have to remember that if we're going to run the race before us, as we are commanded to do in the Word of God, we have to remember that we have to be able to pass the baton. And it doesn't do any good to spend all of our time whittling it down so there's nothing left when we have to pass it on. We have to pass on the baton that we were given. And we have to make sure that it is detailed. So passing on the trait of militancy regarding being on guard against compromising doctrines and values is almost important as establishing the doctrines and values. If we don't guard what we've gotten, we will lose that. Someone will come in, and if we lose them, oftentimes what we do is lose people with them. And learning to fight for the faith is as important as establishing the faith, because if the responsibility to fight for the faith is not part of the passing from generation to generation, the next generation will lose doctrine and values in huge ways. And we have done that. The history of the failure of Christianity is the constant failure of various generations of Christians to produce another generation, because that present generation failed to pass on doctrine, values, and militancy. We may try to pass on doctrines and values, but we don't pass on the militancy. Otherwise, the motivating desire to fight for every single truth that God has given us. That is essentially what defines true Baptist fundamentalism. Now, true Christians believe in the verbal primary inspiration of the Bible as God's holy word, and that God's word is the dictates of His will for humanity. We believe that with all our heart. However, there are many in the wide chasm of corruption known by various categories of evangelicalism who give lip service to the inspiration of the Bible. There are those who say they believe that the Bible is the Word of God and it's inspired by God, but the Bible is not preserved of God. Now, if the Bible is not preserved, how can you be confident that you hold the Bible into your hands? How can that happen? Then there are those who say they believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, but there are more parts of the Bible that are more inspired than others. This is concept inspiration. And this, of course, is background behind the red letter editions of our Bible. And that is that the Word of God, from what Jesus Christ says, is more important than everything else. Then there are those who believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. Not every word is the Word of God, but the Bible contains the Word of God. That's known as neo-orthodoxy. And those individuals are propagating up something that is false, because there is no new orthodoxy, just old orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means right doctrine. So the reason it's mere lip service is because they do not see the preaching and teaching of all the counsel of God, as Paul said he had done in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, beginning with the corruptions of the gospel and the five biblically defined responses necessary to salvation. The failure begins there. Galatians addresses that, of course. Repent, believe, confess, call, and receive Christ. And, of course, that's where the initial corruption begins. Well, then we begin to try to disciple people who have a false profession and a false conversion. And then we wonder why there's no growth in their life and no, desire for the things of God. Now, historically, there have been three governing principles regarding what should be allowed as worship in the church, which is meant collective local churches. Now, we've looked at these before, but I'm going to review them tonight because I believe they're important. These three governing principles are determined by various views of sola scriptura, which simply means the Bible alone. So there's three basic views of them. And, of course, we hold to the latter view. In our doctrinal statement, we believe that the Bible is the final authority for life and practice. So, Let's look at these. The ultimate view of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is that the Bible alone is the ultimate final authority and defining factor for everything in life and practice. So if we're looking for God's will regarding choices, we come to the Bible and we search for them there. First of all is the inventive principle. Now, this is a corruption which allows for a episcopal hierarchy of church denominations. We know them as conventions or synods or denominational hierarchies. Biblically, there are no such things. There's no such thing as a convention of churches in the Bible. There's no such thing as synods, denominational hierarchies. There's no such thing as a denomination in the Bible. And historically, Baptists have never been a denomination. We are independent local churches, all self-governed and autonomous. We have common doctrines to which we hold, but our fellowship is a chain of sand. No other church can come in here and tell us what we ought to do or what we ought not to do. They can separate from us or we can separate from them in our fellowship, but we are completely independent. But the inventive principle allows for this episcopal hierarchy to evolve and develop and invent various worship practices, music styles, or use items such as statues or pictures or building structures to aid in worship. This happened in the medieval period in the church age because people were illiterate, and so they used what we would say object lessons to begin to teach people. And then they would bow down to these object lessons and eventually began to worship God in the object lessons and began to worship them. And so this developed into something that should not have been. In the inventive principle, the Bible, sola scriptura, is not the final authority for life and practice. The hierarchy is. And they determine what is right and what is wrong. This is the ultimate expression, of course, is in papalism. They can change doctrine at any time because the Pope is the voice of God on the world. And the next one is the normative principle, which is simply an extension of a weak position on sola scriptura. This is the position of the vast majority of the Reformation, churches that came out of the Reformation who tried to reform Catholicism. Remember Reformation? The Reformed churches are Reformed Catholicism. And whatever Bible that does not allow, we allow. Otherwise, simply stated, what is not forbidden is permitted. Otherwise, the Bible doesn't speak to it, go ahead and do it. We get into some big problems when we start taking that kind of a notion. But therefore, if the Bible is silent on certain practices, these practices should be permitted. And this is the argument used to justify various worldly music styles and worship music, as well as making worship as a casual as a trip to the beach. Flip-flops and shorts for church. Just as casual as possible. I remember a couple pastors getting involved in this, and they were approached and talked about doing this because they were part of a fellowship of churches, and their group of pastors rebuked them. Now, they had the right to do anything they wanted to do, but that group of churches disassociated themselves from these churches because they were leading people down a very shallow way of worshiping God. Now, then we come to the regulative principle. A much stricter view of sola scriptura, it is whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Now, this is what we find in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll be going there later here in a moment. In other words, if the Bible does not give clear instructions on something, don't do it. If you can't do something with an absolutely clear conscience, knowing that God has said it's okay, don't do it. Leave it alone. Now, at the time of the writing of the New Testament books of the Bible, most of the world worshipped pagan idols with very worldly, licentious practices. And part of the worship of these pagan idols was bringing animals into the pagan priest to offer before the idols. And the pagan priest would offer a portion of the animal as a burnt sacrifice and then sell the rest of the meat at their own butcher shops to support themselves. And so most of the people in the cities, whether they were Christians or pagans, would purchase the sacrificial meat from this priest, and the pagans believed that the meat had a special blessing from the gods upon it. And so they could eat the meat with a blessing. Otherwise, it was blessed of the gods. So the discussion among the Christians, the Bible believers, now converted from paganism, because they didn't have a clear conscience about this, was whether it was righteous to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, I think that's a good question. But uniquely, the regulative principle extends itself into questionable areas of Christian liberty as detailed in Romans chapter 14. Now go over there with me. In Romans chapter 14, verses 14 through 23, God defines moral responsibility regarding consideration of the convictions of others. That's a context. Romans chapter 14 is actually addressing the normative principle and correcting its fallacious premises. Otherwise, if the Bible is silent on it, you know, go ahead and do it. Simply because the Bible does not give us a dogmatic yes or no regarding an issue of life does not mean we should automatically take liberty in that issue. So the regulative principle takes into consideration the convictions of others regarding these things to which the Bible does not necessarily give a dogmatic yes or no. So the reason we have this chapter in the Bible is simple. Paul, now listen, please. I want you to have this. Paul could just as easily have given a yes or no regarding eating meat sacrificed to the idol and settled the matter for everyone forever. Right? He does not. Why? Well, the reason he does not is because there will always be these kinds of questionable things that will arise over the centuries, hundreds and thousands, in fact, and instead a governing regulative principle is given regarding any such questions. Two considerations. The first consideration in questionable things is that if you cannot do something with a clear conscience based upon a foundation of faith and the knowledge of Bible doctrine, do not do it. Romans 14, 23. That's how a Bible believer, a person of faith, approaches questionable things. The second consideration, we'll see in this text in Romans 14, is that if there is another believer holds to a contrary conviction regarding something being wrong before God, if possible, do not take liberty and offend his convictions. Okay? So, let's say one of you believes it's... I understand that there's nothing changes about the meat when you offer it to an idol, right? Doesn't change the meat in any way. It's still just meat. But if another believer says, well, you know, I'm under conviction because I come out of paganism and I don't want to offend God and I want to make sure that this is right and I don't think I should eat meat. When I go to his house, I'm not going to bring a casserole made out of meat sacrificed to idols. I'm going to take into his consideration. And this is what we call household convictions. You and I may have different household convictions, but when I come to your household and I know what your convictions are, I'm going to try as much as possible not to offend your convictions. And that is what Romans chapter 14 talks about. We're going to pick up in verse 14 here in this text. Romans 14, verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Otherwise, meat, the meat, sacrificing to an idol doesn't change the meat in any way. But he says, but to him that esteemeth, estimates or concludes, anything to be unclean, to him it is what? That's unclean. Because he is following the dictates of his conscience when it comes to the issues of the truth when it's applied to a pagan offering. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, because you eat meat sacrificed to idols, because you know it's still just meat, if the brother who has that conviction that it's unclean, if thy brother is grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. He says it's unloving not to consider his convictions. He says destroy not him, otherwise. The idea here is, do not destroy his desire for strong convictions and values with thy meat. Because you eat meat sacrificed to idols. Which is more important? Someone has strong convictions, or you get to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, you know, I think in the case, it's obvious that Paul is saying, don't offend his convictions. He says, let not him, verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of course, by eating the meat before those who condemn such practices, and that thereby you bringing criticism upon yourself and your testimony will be marred. Otherwise, people are going to look down their noses upon you because you have done something which offends their convictions. They're going to say, well, that person is not a very strong person. He says then, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is what? It's not meat and drink. The purposes of God are much more important than your selfish liberties and what you can eat or drink. There are things much more important than that. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, these are the important things. For he that is that in these things, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, serveth Christ and serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Here's what's important. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another, build up one another, encourage one another to help another to be grounded in the Word of God. Do that. Here's an emphasis. It says, for liberty, for meat, for liberty to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, destroy not the work of God. You see that now? Just because it's okay for you to eat meat, and you know it's okay, for that liberty, do not destroy the work of God. Sometimes people take longer to come to where you're at and your understanding. But while that time is going, be gentle. Don't come in and say, well, you're a stupid idiot, just meat. Offering something to a dead idol that's not just a piece of stone doesn't change the meat in any way. What's the matter with you? You lame brain? Now that's going to get a long way, isn't it? He says, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil. Now, of course, going back to verse 1, there's nothing unclean. He says, all things indeed are pure. There's nothing you shouldn't eat. This speaks explicitly against the Seventh-day Adventist positions that now you need to keep the old Mosaic law. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Otherwise, it's wrong if you eat something that would offend another brother in Christ. It's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now, privately rather than publicly. The idea here, this faith that you have, you know by faith that God has said all things clean. So you have that. Well, okay, have it what? Privately. You want to have a big old juicy steak at home? Great, have it. Because you can do it with a clean conscience before God. But don't do it in front of your brother who's saying, oh, my, that really bothers me. Pastor Doman is eating that big old steak over there, and I know that thing's been sacrificed to an idol, and it's just, oh, man, it bothers me so bad. And I don't know about Brother Doman anymore, whether or not I can follow his leadership. What? Don't destroy the work of God for the right to eat meat. Sacrifice to idols. It says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allowed. Now here's a principle. Here's a governing principle in verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Otherwise, you're not sure. It's a governing principle. It does not just apply to meat. That's just an example. Not just a meat sacrificed to idols. All things are clean. All things are pure. But if you eat and you doubt that you can eat, you damn. The point is that doubt damned if he eat. He is condemned. Because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Whatever you cannot do with a perfectly clear conscience, knowing it's right before God based upon Bible knowledge, is sin. Don't take liberty. Don't take liberty in areas where you haven't had a clear conscience about it. And if you have a clear conscience about it, don't offend a weaker brother who does not have the faith that you have. The faith is a practice of your knowledge of the Word of God. So the dogma of the regulative principle for worship is to eliminate the anything-goes argument simply because the Bible may be silent on something. Now let me read you the chapter 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Convention. It's a Reformed Baptist Convention, otherwise it's Calvinistic. It makes two clear statements regarding the regulative principle, which most Bible believers would affirm and agree today. And even if you're not a Reformed or Calvinistic, it is a very good statement. It's up here if you can read really little writing, but I don't know how many can read that. You guys can? Wow, praise the Lord. John, can you read that? Can you? That's, wow. Yeah, I barely can, but that's tremendous. Well, here it says, paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable. This is we have the natural revelation of God, and we have the supernatural revelation of God in the Word of God. That they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God in His will, the natural revelation, the creation, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, various times, and in diverse manners, to reveal Himself and declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now completed. That gives a whole bunch of scripture to that. Then it goes on to paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, this is what we know as the faith, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to His human actions and society, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Otherwise, there are some things the Bible doesn't speak to, but just having a little common sense about ought to be able to make some judgments here. According to the general rules, otherwise Bible principles of the Word of God, which are to be always observed. So the whole counsel of God is essentially the regulative principle for preaching and worship. Without the people knowing the whole counsel of God, it would be very easy to manipulate their ignorance into worship practices that are abhorrent to God. And we're seeing this today. Satan delights in ignorance. And so the cultural foundations for what is described in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 began to move away from the regulative principle within evangelical Christianity in 1965. That was the year Mrs. Ketchum and I were married. It was a wonderful year for us, not a great year for Christianity. The corruption of the regulative principle has come to be known as positivism. And positivism is a radical philosophy integrating rationalistic psychology into the presentation of Bible truth. It has almost dominated evangelical Christianity. The approach of positivism understands that people are psychologically resist. I think that's the next slide there, dear. negative statements, and even statements that they view as being critical. In other words, people tend to avoid discussions that make them uncomfortable. We all there? We agree? That's what happens. You have a preacher that's constantly preaching on negative things. People don't want to sit under that kind of teaching. It's not something they enjoy. It's what I call the Pollyanna principle. And therefore, this psychological approach to church growth philosophies taught preachers to simply avoid or de-emphasize any scripture or teaching that might carry a negative or critical connotation. So you don't know them by what they teach, because you won't find anything really wrong with what they teach most of the time. But you'll only know by what they don't teach. Now there, you're going to have to know the Word of God. You say, wow. He took and preached that text and never mentioned this and never mentioned this and never mentioned this. Why? Why didn't he mention these things? When they're right there, in fact, they are the center emphasis of the text. It wasn't long before people were mentally or psychologically conditioned to view any negative comments or critical teaching as offensive and judgmental. Now, the history of the world cannot really be understood apart from the history of the church. And the devolution of corruption and false doctrines and the persecution of true Christians. What I'm trying to say is, what does contending for the faith look like? If it is part of Christianity, we ought to be able to see it in the history of the church. Amen? Otherwise, if this has been the pattern for centuries, it ought to be evident in the history of the church what God means by that. And what degree we ought to be willing to go to contend earnestly for the faith. Up to 70 AD, the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman Empire, the unbelieving Jews and the pagan Romans mercilessly persecuted Christians whenever and wherever they were found. After 70 AD, both Jews and Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire. Now we come to this issue called syncretism. Now this is really an important thing for you to understand, because it pretty much dominates much of what we know today is called Christianity. Now it's not true Christianity, because it's not the faith. In the early part of the 4th century, about 312 AD, Roman Emperor Diocletian died. And he left succession to his throne in dispute. And two forces arose, one led by Constantine of the West, Britain and Gaul, and the other by Maxentius in the East. And Maxentius marched his forces towards Constantine's, and they met at a little river in Italy at a place called the Malvian Bridge. That night, Constantine made a vow, the night before that battle, that if he won, he would become a Christian. And he claimed to see a cross in the sky, a burning cross in the sky, with the Latin inscription, Hoc signo vinces, meaning, by this sign, conquer. Constantine was a ballast, and his means of being deceived was his own greed for power. And this is like what Satan attempted in his temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. He took him up into a high place and said, if you will worship me, all this can be yours. And although Constantine may not have been aware of what he did, he made a pact that night with Satan to make the world Christian when all he really did was paganize Christianity. And Constantine made his pagan Christianity the state religion. When Satan couldn't work from outside the church, he joined the church. And he began to destroy it from within. Constantine's Christianity would become a new kind of Christianity, not Christ kind, not the faith. And many Christians accepted his escape from persecution and traded their purity and faithfulness to Christ for that security. They traded purity for peace. Constantine took all the pagan temple priests, they were called pontifexes, and declared them Christians. These were men who had a little sun god carved or shaved on the top of their head. And they were, of course, a temple priest because they worshipped the sun god. They had a group of vestal virgins called nunes, from which we get the word nuns. And Constantine just took all of these and their pagan temples, and he says, now you're Christian. And these people said, well, we don't know how to be Christian. He said, well, just do what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. And now Christianize it. So he declared himself the Pontifex Maximus. And the priestcraft was born, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans now became the dogma of the perverted church. Pagan temples became Christian basilicas. A basilica is a name which really means heathen temple. Now they became what? Christian heathen temples. And armies were marched into the river and baptized by the emperor's edict. Now then, there's another fellow that came on this history about the same time. His name was Eusebius. He was a church historian about 239 AD is his birth and death. And he became a close friend of Emperor Constantine and composed many flattering speeches for him. Eusebius is probably the one most directly responsible for the writings that formulated the dogma of heresy, establishing the Nicolaitan hierarchy of clergy to laity, which had developed out of the Council of Bishops in the first few hundred years of church age. And now had become a doctrine in the church. And the priesthood of all believers had been cast aside. Now, one subject Eusebius dealt with extensively was the succession of Christian bishops. The word bishop in the Bible is just episkopos. It simply means the overseer of the church. And that's a pastor. He was a close follower of the teachings of Origen, and therefore leaned towards Arianism, which, of course, denied the deity of Jesus Christ. His political ideas helped create a Christian empire, the Empire of Byzantium. And Eusebius is a historical example of the syncretism, the blending and the merging of paganism and philosophical ideas in with Christianity. Here's where it began. And Nicolaitanism, the clergy-lay division in the church. Here's where that began. Of course, Christ pictures in this marriage of the church and state by the name Pergamus. It was at this time of history that this new state church or this new Christianity began to persecute the ever-decreasing remnant of true Christians staying true to the Word of God and refusing this syncretism. So persecution now took place within the so-called Christian church and persecuting other believers who were true believers, the true believers of the faith, began to be persecuted by the syncretized church. Up to this time of syncretism, every Christian was involved in evangelism and discipleship. These people earnestly contended for the faith once for all delivered to the saints every day in every way. And most of them did not expect to live long lives due to persecution. Most of them died martyrs' death. This was real Christianity. This is what it meant. This is what it looked like to contend for the faith. And upon the development of the Council of the Bishops and the division of the church into clergy-laity, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers began to slip into the darkness of ignorance. Constantine's marriage of the Roman Empire to the church created the Roman Catholic or the Roman Universal Church. False doctrines and the merging of paganism into Christianity dominated the church, and generations of people were led astray to become the servants of the clergy. And the few faithful Christians were forced to flee into exile, into obscure places, into the Alps and other places hidden from the world that they were commanded to reach with the gospel. Out of these grew the Huguenots of France, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Lombards, all people who believe like we believe. And the church began to pursue them and slaughtered them by the millions. Two main characters laid the heretical foundations that would corrupt biblical Christianity throughout the centuries that followed. Their names are Origen and Augustine. Origen, from 184 to 254, was a Neoplatonist. Plato was a philosopher, not a Christian. He was actually a Jew. And he practiced asceticism. Did not believe the Bible was to be interpreted literally. He practiced asceticism to the degree he self-mutilated himself so he would not be tempted with the desires of the flesh. Ascetics taught celibacy as a high spirituality and often fasted to the point of starvation and death. What did 1 Timothy 4:3 say about that? They forbid to marry and to abstain from foods. He believed the Bible was full of mysteries that required specially enlightened people to understand the allegories hidden within its pages. This would lead to the strange idea that only the clergy could understand the Bible, and therefore they were the only people that should read it and be allowed to read it. So this allegorical method of Bible interpretation began to dominate corrupted Christianity, especially regarding the doctrines of the church, ecclesiology, the end times eschatology, and salvation soteriology. And Origen can be credited with extreme integration of pagan ideas into Christianity, syncretism, and the corruption of the belief in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And now, tradition began to take precedent, and allegory became the predominant methodology of interpreting the Word of God. Then we have Augustine. From 354 to 430, he became a celibate priest of Roman Catholicism at the age of 31 after living with his mistress for 15 years. He had a son out of that illicit relationship. Augustine taught that human sexual desires were the product of the fall and therefore should be restricted except for the purpose of reproduction. That dominated Christianity for centuries, and in many places still is dominant. Of course, this was a direct contradiction against the Word of God, which said in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is undefiled. Now, Augustine can be credited with developing what came to be known as Aristotelian syllogism. Aristotelian, of course, was another Greek philosopher. And this became a method for Bible interpretation. It's also commonly referred to as a deductive methodology. Here's what it looks like. Major premise, minor premise, deduction. A common deduction of Aristotle was that men are mortal. Aristotle is a man. Therefore, Aristotle is not mortal. That's right, right? Now let me give you another one that the Arians did. This was their argument against the deity of Christ. God is eternal, major premise. Jesus has a beginning. He does in history. Minor premise. Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. The major premise and the minor premise are correct, but the minor premise fails to consider that Jesus is human and deity merged into theanthropic union. So he is both God and man. He is the incarnate, eternal, self-existent one. But if you use this deductive methodology, you can argue against the deity. And now, this is called suppositionalism. This began to drive every interpretation of every Bible text that claimed that Jesus was God. Augustine can also be credited with systematizing most of what would become Roman Catholic dogma, from which even the leaders of the Reformation never really escaped. This corrupted Christianity in extreme ways. Luther, for instance, was an Augustinian monk. He never escaped Augustinian theology. Calvin and his writing of the Institutes is simply a rewrite of Augustine's theology. In fact, many would say that Calvin simply plagiarized what Augustine taught. So this corrupted Christianity in extreme ways for the next 1,000 years, leading to the Roman Catholic Inquisition, where anyone contradicting Roman Catholic doctrine was tortured until he recanted or died. Most died. Contending for the faith was expensive, and the price was tears and blood and millions of lives. What does it look like to contend for the faith? History shows us. Then we have the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. Began around 450 AD. The Roman Empire had fallen. Hordes of raiding barbarians were attacking every city, pillaging property and ravishing the citizens. This resulted in a social chaos as the order established by the terroristic Roman rule began to degenerate in what we know as the decline of the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church stifled any type of true evangelism, did all within its power to keep the Word of God from the masses. Even the local Roman Catholic parish priests were often forbidden to read the Bible or to possess the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Inquisition began in 1233 AD and continued well into the 18th century. And although Roman Catholic historians seek to minimize the horrendous numbers of those killed, unprejudiced historians record the numbers to be over 50 million. Millions of others were maimed and crippled in Rome's torture chambers, losing limbs and being crippled in many ways. In fact, if you were to go to the Vatican, you could still see the torture chambers underneath the Vatican. They don't let you go in there anymore. Contending for the faith has been expensive. Let me say that one more time. Contending for the faith has been expensive. The United States of America was founded by people wanting to escape the persecutions of European Catholicism and Protestantism. Both Catholicism and Protestantism killed true Christians, tortured them. They banned them from countries, kicked them out of their nations. Many wanted nothing to do with Christianity at all because of the counterfeit of it that they had seen in their homelands. So they came to America wanting to escape religion altogether. Most came wanting to worship God and believe the Bible simply as they interpreted. Now get this. The Baptist brought their Bible doctrines of individual soul liberty and the priesthood of all believers and fought for religious liberty for all. They did that. Many of them were being persecuted by the denominationalists, pushing for state-sanctioned denominations, and were publicly beaten, fined, imprisoned, and refused the right to preach without a license from public magistrates. They were put in prisons. Their property was confiscated. But they kept preaching. Well, there's a lot of history of the American books I could recommend for you to read. If you want a list of them, let me know. I'll give them to you. But modern believers have no historical definition of what it means to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. They don't have any historical connection to it. We can be assured that those same faithful warriors awaiting us in glory must look down at our lukewarm Christianity with amazement. This is what we fought for? To have this generation of lukewarm, panty-waist Christians? ¶¶